Before we begin Chapter 22, Perek Chof Beis, let's review what the Rebbe writes in Chapter 18 through 22. In Chapter 18, the Rebbe says that the verse where Moshe tells the Jews that serving God is a matter that is close to them in their mouth and in their heart to do, which means that serving God, not only in action and in speech, in the mouth and in the doing, but also in the heart, meaning love and fear, to serve God with love and with fear, that this is a matter that is very close, easily available or natural to the soul or the heart of every Jew. And the Rebbe's question was that in our experience, we don't see how the heart is naturally drawn to godliness. In fact, we see that it's naturally drawn to what is in nature, what is visible and accessible to the human eye, rather than godliness. So the first answer that the Rebbe gave was that since the mind creates the emotions, that if a person thinks about the greatness of God, he will create in his heart a longing and a love for God that can be very intense, to the point of overflowing into even the left side of the heart where the animal soul is, and affect even the behavior and the feelings of the animal soul. And since every person can think, can study, can contemplate whatever subject he chooses, because even if a person doesn't have control over his heart, he does have control over his mind. So as long as he can control his mind, he can think about the greatness of God and thereby create or give birth to an emotion of love or fear in the heart. And even if the understanding, the knowledge of God, is limited and restricted, the person just doesn't have that capacity by virtue of the nature of his neshama, of his soul. He just can't think that way. Godliness is too abstract for the mind to grasp so vividly, and he can't, by his mind, give birth to emotions in the heart to love and fear God. Yet, if he contemplates God's greatness, he will at least give birth to a conviction of the heart, where he is moved by the awareness that it is only right and proper and appropriate for him to love God. God is the object of his affection in the order of things, in the rightfulness of it. This is what he should love, and this is what he should yearn for. And that conviction is not merely academic or cerebral, but it is felt in the heart. So although it's not a full-fledged emotion, but it is a conviction of love and a conviction of fear, and that too is the service of the heart, that too gives life and energy to the mitzvah, so that the mitzvah can soar and rise upwards. But then, to take it a step further, in the verse Moshe says to the people, it is very close to you in your heart to do. What is the very? What does he mean by that? So here the Alter Rebbe says that every Jew by nature of his godly soul has a love for God that is from the depth of the heart, that is absolutely true, genuine. We inherit this from the patriarchs, and it includes also a fear of God. So we have a natural love and fear of God that is not produced by how well we understand God or by what we understand about God. In fact, it's not produced at all. It is the love and the fear of the godly soul, and all we need to do is to reveal it. And when we reveal it, we are experiencing not only a valid love, an acceptable love, but the purest and the highest kind of love, the kind of love that we can't even create, even if we did understand God vividly. But to understand what the nature of this love is, the Rebbe explains that every Jew has a resistance to idolatry, and even the lowest of the low, which means a person who permits himself to fall away from the observance of mitzvahs and becomes completely alienated from the service of God, yet when he is challenged in the very essence of his connection to God and his very belief, and is asked to bow to an idol, here even the lowest of the low will find himself refusing at the cost of his life, even if it causes him to suffer. He will refuse to bow to the cross, to bow to the idol. And why is that? Because there is a natural attachment that the godly soul has to God, and just like the flame of a candle wants to tear itself away from the wick and reunite with its source, the energy, the element of energy, and lose itself in that merging, the same is true with the godly soul. It yearns to leave the body, it yearns to leave the physical, the worldly, the earthly, and be reunited with God. And it's not for some reasonable purpose, it is not for some benefit that the soul sees or feels that it could gain by leaving the body and going back to its source, but rather a super rational or without any reason, without any justification. It is simply the nature of the soul to want to go back to its source. And when we say nature, we don't mean a created nature or the laws of nature. We mean simply that this is a definition of the soul. This is the way the soul is, without needing any explanation, without needing any reason. Now this yearning to be united with God doesn't allow the soul to do anything that would separate it from God, that would sever its connection from God, and that is idolatry, to bow to the idol. Now the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments, I am God, your God, you shall have no other gods, the two commandments that we heard from God directly, not through Moshe, they represent all 613 mitzvahs. I am God, your God represents the 248 positive mitzvahs. You shall have no other gods represents or contains within itself all 365 negative mitzvahs. But both of them concern belief in God and the avoidance or the rejection of idolatry. So that in the two commandments concerning belief, we have all the commandments, the positive and the negative. So the Rebbe explains how this instinct in the soul, this absolute love for God, which comes in the form of the desire to merge with God and the resistance to anything that would separate it from God, this love expresses itself primarily in the emuna, in the belief of God, in God, and the rejection of idolatry. And in that way, it becomes committed to every positive mitzvah and rejects every negative mitzvah. So to understand how every sin constitutes idolatry and every mitzvah constitutes belief in God, the Rebbe begins to explain what is the true concept or the truth behind the oneness of God. When we say Hashem Echad, God's oneness, we're not talking about God's uniqueness in that God is the only existence that has infinite powers or is omnipotent or is the creator, the only creator. When we say God is one, Ahdus Hashem, the oneness of God, means that God exists and nothing else exists. That when it comes to existing, only God is, everything else is non-existent. And this is true not only before God created the world, when He alone existed, but it's true even after He created the world, after the worlds were created. Even now, in spite of the fact that the world seems to have an existence of its own, or seems to be of some substance, the reality is that there is nothing, nothing exists besides God, even now, just as it was before creation, without any change at all. How do we understand this? So the Rebbe says, all existence, in other words, all of creation, came to be through the Word of God. When God said, let there be a heaven, there's a heaven. Let there be light, there was light. And if for a moment God would stop saying, let there be a heaven, there would instantly be no heaven at all. Which means that unlike the creation of a vessel, where the creator, the potter, can form a vessel and then walk away, and the vessel will remain in existence without any further help from the potter, the creation of the world will not continue to exist even for a second if the creator, if God, stopped creating it for that second. And that's because the potter created the pot with existing material. In other words, it was created something out of something, whereas God created the world something out of nothing. And since it was out of nothing, there is nothing there that can maintain the existence that God gives, so God has to continuously give that existence. And if not, the world would immediately return to nothingness. Now obviously, if something exists without any credit to itself, it exists entirely dependent on something else, then it is correct to say that only the Creator exists, the created, the result, the consequence, has no existence of its own. It is simply another expression of the Creator. So, if the world cannot exist by itself, not even for a second, then it would be incorrect to say that now that God created the world, He exists and the world exists. Since the world has no existence of its own. But more than that, the fact that God created the world with words, it means not only that the created being is non-existent or has no existence of its own by its own right, but even the force that created it, in other words, the Word of God that created the world, that is the direct cause for the world's existence, the Word of God is also insignificant and therefore does not constitute another existence other than God Himself. And for this, the Rebbe gives an example. When a human being speaks a word, that spoken word is completely insignificant, totally insignificant, compared to the amount, the quantity of words that a human being can potentially speak. So when you take one word out of the reservoir of words that the human soul contains, that one word disappears in its insignificance in the presence of all the words of the potential speech that the human being has. It is even less significant. The spoken word has even less significance if you compare it to the thought that created the word. The single word compared to the potential quantity of words is insignificant quantitatively, but not qualitatively. One word has some similarity to all the words because they're all language. It's just in numbers, in quantity, that the single word loses its importance relative to the potential infinite amount of words that a person could speak. But when you compare a spoken word to thought, here the difference between the word and the thought is not only a quantitative one, but also a qualitative one. Thought is much more refined, much more spiritual than the word. Much more spiritual than speech itself. Now, the word that is spoken will become even less significant if you compare it to the emotion and intellect that produced the thought that produced the word. Because speech and thought, although they're qualitatively different, but they're not absolutely different. Because thought also uses language or images, just as speech does. So although the language of thought, or the letters of thought, as Chassidus calls it, the letters of thought are much more refined than the letters of speech, but they do have that similarity. They both function through images, through letters. Whereas intellect and emotion don't have letters. They're pure, they're abstract, they're not contained or limited to the letters or to the images. So the idea that caused the heart to be interested, which produced the thought that eventually expressed itself in that spoken word, are infinitely different, infinitely higher than the spoken word. Now, in the presence of the emotion or the idea that created the spoken word becomes completely and totally insignificant. Therefore, when God said, "Let there be," and there was, the word itself that created the world is so insignificant compared to God himself that you can't really say that the product, the result of that word has any existence, any substance that could cause God's exclusive existence to be compromised. It's too insignificant. It has nothing before him. But then in chapter 21, the Rebbe says we have to make a distinction here. When we compare God's speech to human speech, the comparison is flawed. Because in human speech, once the human being has spoken the word, once the word has been said out loud, it does take on an existence of its own. As insignificant as it may be in the presence of thought, or in the presence of the emotion or intellect which created it, once the word is spoken and it's no longer in the presence of its origins, it's no longer in the presence of the soul, emotion, or intellect that created it, now it does take on a separate existence distinct from the person who spoke it. Whereas with God, even when God has said the word, "Let there be," the word does not leave him, does not become distinct from him, is always in the presence of God himself. So if we're going to compare God's speech, when God said, "Let there be," to human speech, we have to compare it to the spoken word before it is spoken. In other words, to how the word that a human being might speak exists within him, not after he has said it and it has left him, but as it remains within him. Because with God, even when God has spoken, it remains within God. And so the created being does not take on any existence of its own, separate from God's existence. It is merely another expression of the existence of a creator, but not that it gives creation a separate being a separate entity or a separate existence. Why then do we describe God's speech with the same term, the same word, as human speech? If human speech is different because it does leave the human being and take on some existence of its own, whereas God's speech cannot leave him because there's no place where he is not, why then do we compare, do we use the word speech to describe God's creative power, God's creative process, using the same word as we speech that we describe human speech with? So the answer is, in chapter 22, that there's another aspect to speech other than separation. In the human being, the word that he speaks gets separated from him, so that another person, someone outside himself, can hear it, can know it, and can share it. But there's another essential function of speech, which is revelation rather than separation. That which is hidden in thought can eventually come out into a revealed state. In other words, it's a stage of development of the energy that was once intellect, and then it became emotion, and then it became thought, and then it became speech. These are all stages of revelation rather than separation. So speech would then mean the development of an energy from a hidden state to a revealed state, or from a dormant state to an active state. So when God creates the world, the energy that began in the essence of God, which was God himself, goes through infinite changes, stages of revelation, of becoming more and more outward revealed, where beginning from the essence, which is, of course, internal, inner-directed, and not given to revelation. Now, the further the development goes, the more revealed it becomes, and in this process of revelation, the energy that began as the essence of God takes on new garments and new forms, so that the created being, or shall we say the observer, might get the impression that this has become some separate entity, that something new now exists that didn't exist before. But that's only to the perception of the created being, whereas for God himself, since all the garments, all the forms that his energy takes on are not something other than himself. Rebbe uses the example of the turtle, whose home or garment is itself, is part of its body. In the same way, the garments through which God reveals himself, although they may seem like something separate to the outsider, but of course to God, the garment does not conceal him or hide him or remove him in any way at all. And so all of existence is as if it doesn't exist at all relative to God. However, the process of revelation does in some way retain or keep the essence from the created being. In other words, in order that the created being be finite the way God wants it to be, and not be overwhelmed by the infinity of the Creator, the energy that God puts into the revealed godliness with which he creates the world has to be restricted time after time through many tzimtzumim, great contractions of different type, of different orders, until they become so strong, these restraints and these contractions, that they can actually create a being that is unconscious, unaware of the fact that it's being created. In other words, God's presence becomes so subtle that the created being may even deny his presence completely. Now, when that happens, the created being that results is unholy, ungodly, because holiness, we learned earlier, means transparent, that the existence of this being is transparent to its creator, and that the creator is not only present but visible in this created being, whereas the being that is unconscious of its creator, that seems to exist on its own right, that's called unholy. There is no holiness there at all. We might use the example of when a person speaks and is expressing in that speech, expressing an emotion or a need or a desire. The reason he's able to say it in words, what makes it possible for me to express an emotion in intelligible words, is my ability to restrain the energy of that emotion. Because we all know that when the energy is intense, when the emotion is very strong, we're incapable of speaking. We can't find the words, or we can't restrain the energy to fit into the word. So how do we speak about our emotions? How do we express an intense and true feeling or need? We somehow keep the emotion and its intensity internalized and allow only the external, the superficial, if you will, to be revealed and to express in words that which we are feeling. Now, the insensitive listener is going to come away with just the words. They may even get the impression that you have no emotion concerning the issue, that you were merely thinking out loud, or that you have a passing superficial interest in the issue. But those who are sensitive will know that behind these words is an essence. In these words, there's an intensity. There is a deep, profound emotion that is being revealed, brought to the surface in the words, but the words themselves do not exist separate from the emotion, but rather convey all that intensity and all that truth and all that significance conveyed in this word. And so when God gives us a commandment, we can either have a holy reaction or an unholy reaction. The holy reaction would be that we see the essence of God in his commandment, the intensity of God's desire, and how this affects the essence of God himself, or we can have the impression, the unholy impression, that these are simply words that do not contain God himself.